I've been doing some reading and learning some new things, and that's what this lesson is about, sharing that with you. It helped me in the sense that I could better match some prophecy. I could better understand the action of God over a longer period of time. And I hope that it will be helpful to you. It's a study in progress. I'm just at a point where I can share some information with you, and hopefully it will have some body to it in the sense that it will be helpful to you. Jews today, we live side by side socially with Jews worldwide. And there is a lot of speculation and a lot of conjecture about what their role is. You see, even with groups attaching the name Christian or Christ to them, you find some of those are talking about supporting the Jews, looking favorably upon their interest in returning to Jerusalem. And many don't really know what their role with God is today. I think it would be safe to say that their view of themselves would be that they've always been a special people, a people selected by God to bring forth the Messiah, for whom they're still waiting. They have a history that would support their belief, going back several thousand years from the Exodus from Egypt coming forth as a nation. And I believe that they have an expectation of a return to glory. And connected with that expectation is the city, Jerusalem. In perusing some websites, I ran across one today. No, it wasn't today. It was before that. I wrote it down today, though. About their view toward Jerusalem. And their view toward Jerusalem was, it was a battle that they were fighting. And the battle was the battle for Jerusalem. And they're looking for eagerly for the time that they will actually have possession of Jerusalem. Looking back historically, Jerusalem was very, very important to them. From the time of the construction of the temple forward, it was the center of their world. It was the place from which Judaism flowed outward. And the constituents were, by the law, required to return to Jerusalem for certain feast days, certain observations, and any major decisions that were made in that location. And there was also a certain pride and certain glory in Jerusalem, in the sense that it was beautifully constructed, Herod constructing a new temple for them, and it was beautifully walled. Many of their towers were virtually impregnable. It was a magnificent city in the world at that time. Throughout history, the Jews were constantly reminded of obeying the Lord and constantly reminded that it was their heart that was his concern. Their heart many times was depicted as hard, impregnable, that it did not produce service to God, that it was disconnected to service with God, to God. And these were a disturbance to the Lord. Therefore, the Lord would admonish them, tell them what it was he wanted them to do, and on occasion would set forth a warning or set forth a punishment. Some of these prophecies were things that would happen to them, the warnings that would happen to them, and then they could have the opportunity to recover from that. That would be, for example, the captivity in Babylon, that the prophets let the people know this was going to happen. They had opportunity to repent. This was going to happen. However, it would not be a permanent situation. And they were told that in time, they were told that they would return after 70 years and that they would have that opportunity to have the wonderful relationship with the Lord they should have had in the first place. However, there are some prophecies that maybe some disagreement on this, but I see as vengeance in a final way that are prophesied by the Lord. For example, in Daniel 9 and 26, it says, and I'm quoting part of this, it's telling them of a time when the Messiah will be cut off and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, a destruction that's coming. Daniel and others laid out a time frame. They laid out a way that a person could read the times and know roughly when these things would happen. In Leviticus 26 and 31, it's speaking of a time of punishment there that the Lord is saying, I will lay waste your cities and make your land desolate and scatter you among nations and draw out the sword after you. That's very harsh, thinking of the cities being laid waste and scattering the people among the nations, and then drawing out the sword after them. Let's keep that in mind as we look toward the fulfillment of those things. And there are so many prophecies and so deep of prophecies, I'm not going to attempt to visit them all by any means, but just to touch on them. One I'd like to mention is Micah in chapter 3. Starting in verse 9. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that's straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violence, with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Well, that sounds pretty permanent. It sounds like the ultimate, as you pick up on the word in the Old Testament of vengeance, the day of vengeance of the Lord, when this will be delivered. Keep those figures in mind about plowing Zion. I used to think that all of these things came to pass in the day of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but I don't believe they did. And I'll share with you the reasons for that in just a moment as we move forward through this. Constantly through the Old Testament, prophets are warning the people, and they're very clear about what it is they're supposed to do. And I think the final book in the Old Testament of Malachi is a very good example of that, and I'll just briefly hit a few of the things that are specified here that the Lord is concerned about the people and what they're doing and what they're not doing. He's saying that he's not receiving honor from them. He's not receiving respect. The offerings are blemished. They're not offering their best. They're keeping their best. They're not tithing as they should. They're profaning His name. When it comes to serving God, they're saying, oh, how tiresome. And He spoke of the Levites, saying they have corrupted His covenant. The priests no longer have the knowledge to deal with the position that they hold. They were supposed to be a fount of knowledge of God to assist those needing help and having times of difficulty. But they were no longer that. They didn't have the knowledge to do it. They also dealt treacherously within the family, especially when it came to in reference to the wife of their youth. And in the last portion it says, they were arrogant against me. But also, I want to mention that Malachi ends with hope. It says here, remember in verse 4 of chapter 4, remember the law of Moses, my servants, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers and their children to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Sounds hopeful there. Repentance is a wonderful thing. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Have your heart ready. When the gospel comes, if you have a penitent disposition, you'll hear the gospel. If you don't, you'll hear it, but not in the way it's intended. It'll have no good effect on you. So there's that hope, but it also mentions this one day before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Later that is referred to as the day of vengeance of the Lord. Then after this, you have about 400 years of silence. You have no further scriptures. It seems the Lord has told the people all they need to know. It's been very thorough. 400 years, that's a long time. When you think about it in our time, if you back up 400 years, the pilgrims had not quite gotten here yet. They were still in England and in Holland. That's a long time. So that period of time passed before all of this began to come to pass. Jesus made a comment about the people of His day, and that is the verse that was read, Luke 12:54. He was speaking to the crowd and speaking to those who were the Jews. He said, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? The prophecies were there. The information was there. The information of how they were supposed to conduct themselves toward the Lord was there. They weren't doing that. The information was there as far as knowing the times. If they seriously looked at the prophets, they could tell you. As Jesus, when he was asked by a disciple of John the Baptist, are you the one, or should we wait for another? He didn't answer by proclaiming himself. He didn't say, yes, I'm the one. He didn't let himself be the reason. He told of the times. He said, tell them you see. And then he laid out the certain circumstances that fit the time of the Messiah's coming. He said, he was laying it out to let the times be a testimony that, yes, he is the one. The times were a big thing. Jesus also did not want his disciples to be unprepared for what was about to come, this day of the Lord, the day of vengeance. So, in Luke 21, we can turn to Luke 21, and around chapter 20, I think. It says here, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days," and here's this word, "of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, woe to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there'll be a great distress upon the land and wrath upon it to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they'll be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." I want to look at one other time. He's saying, watch out for these times. Act. There's a way to not get caught in it. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, I believe it's just preceding that. Yes. And my apologies for this. I don't see the portion I was about to read. But indeed, Jesus was very sad looking upon the city. He realized what was about to happen to the city in a matter of a few more decades. And he was very sorrowful for that. But he recognized that it had already become too late. This had already been set into motion. And of course, he was talking about the great destruction of Jerusalem about to happen in 70 AD. Looking at that destruction that happened, well, looking first at the time of Christ, the Jews were going on as one day was the same as the next. The temple was in place. It was a thing of beauty. Everything seemed very stable, very strong, and they were very proud. That went on until about 70 AD. And at that time, preceding that, at about 64 AD, unrest began to increase. And unfortunately, the Romans did not have adequate forces on hand to handle an uprising. They had more of a peacetime force, more of a group that was there to keep order, as the government is responsible to do. So the Jews found that in organizing into bands of revolutionaries, they could break free, and they did. And they fairly quickly sent what was left of the Romans running. And they controlled the land, and they were very, very pleased with themselves. However, Nero sent Vespasian on a major military operation to restore order, retake Jerusalem, do whatever was necessary to teach them a lesson. And Vespasian approached Jerusalem. And they were beginning to encircle the city. However, news came to him that Nero had committed suicide, that he had died. So I really wasn't sure what to do. Then he heard that there was a new person in power. I can't remember if it was Galba or Otho, one of those two. and said, okay, well, let's find out about this, only to a little while later find out that that person had been overthrown by the other person I mentioned, either Galba or Otho. Then before too long, Vitellius was the emperor of Rome. In Rome, they had four emperors in one year. It was chaotic, very chaotic. And the Eastern military leadership convinced Vespasian to return to Rome and proclaim himself emperor. So in that meantime, he had Antonius, his uncle from Gaul, come in, move over, and establish order. And he had his second son, Domitian, to also move in. And Domitian, with his personality, he was the one who persecuted the saints greatly when he was emperor, and possibly even poisoned his brother, some say, to become emperor. Domitian was appointing people right and left and setting a government up that he could influence by the time his father got there. But once his father got there and established himself as emperor, then his older son, Titus, was keeping the army in Judea, and he said, okay, now go and attack. Go take the city. Well, that did give the people a little bit of a window of time. They saw the army approach and encircle, then the army withdrew. And one writer I read said that's when a lot of Christians got out of Dodge, so to speak. And they saw that and knew Jesus' words. So when Titus went back, he instituted a siege that eventually broke the Jewish resistance. And the Jews, John of Gischala, went into Jerusalem with his men. He had several thousand. Jerusalem looked like a good place to fight a battle from. It was easily defended. Another person showed up that was an enemy of John's. And the people within the city were having trouble with John. John and his group were a bunch of bully scoundrels who were not religious people. So they, as it turned out, that Simon did get in. There are a couple of stories on that, but he was let in the night. So now you had two factions within the city, both of them warring with each other. Simon, I'll think of his name in a minute, but he was fighting with John. The only time they didn't fight was when the Romans were closing in, and then they joined forces to fight the Romans. And then the priest also had a small army to defend themselves. But the situation was so bad in Jerusalem that it said they didn't pick up the bodies. You didn't want to risk your life trying to drag a body out of the way. They said the corpses just fell. And the thing to do was to hide, try to find enough food. And many began to hope for the day when the Romans came in, they might restore order. Didn't work that way, though. Josephus was a writer. He had held many positions, a priest. He was a military leader as well. He had surrendered to the Romans. He was from Caesarea, and the Romans liked him. He prophesied, so to speak, or he predicted that Vespasian would be emperor, and he turned out to be that. So he was given a special privileged position, and he was granted the opportunity to go down and speak to his brothers in Jerusalem, who viewed him as a traitor, and try to convince them to back off on this revolution. It's best just to surrender. Don't make us destroy the whole city and everyone in it. And he became very frustrated with the task because he was hooted, he was jeered, no one listened. He was treated with utmost disdain and his message was not heard. And his conclusion was, this is indeed the worst generation that Jerusalem has brought forth. So, as it turns out, a siege was embarked upon, and the city of Jerusalem did fall. And when it did, there were tremendous deaths. Let's see if I have some figures here. It says here, the figures I had down was roughly 1 million perished. 100,000 went into slavery. Some of the zealots may have escaped and reformed to take over Masada for a final battle. However, it says everyone was killed, enslaved, or saved for the games. So it was a massive extinction. And it wasn't just the people of Jerusalem that were there. It was a feast day when they were walled in. So, in a sense, the whole nation was represented in that within the walls of Jerusalem. Well, after that point, you know, the destruction was tremendous. The temple was destroyed. It was accidentally burned. And as Jesus has said, there would not be one stone left upon the other. That was true. I've heard the story that gold melted and ran down between the cracks of the stones, and the soldiers dug the gold out, therefore removing the stones. About the only thing that was left in Jerusalem was were two towers, and they were left for the purpose of travelers coming by would see how greatly and strongly defended this city was, but they fell to Rome. It was a testimony to the strength of Rome. After that, if you can imagine the Jewish people, all of a sudden, here in 70 AD, they find that there's no more temple. There's virtually no more Jerusalem. It's just rubble. So what do you do? Well, at that point, there were no more high priests. The Sadducees sort of vaporized, and all that was left would be the Pharisees and scribes. So they began the task of writing the oral traditions, the Torah and the oral traditions, and set about preserving what they had that they used on a daily basis. Then, talking about the sword following those people, in about 115 AD, an insurrection broke out in the Roman Empire. It was between the Jews and the Gentiles. And some say we're not really sure how it got started, but it carried a weight of its own. In the cities of Africa, Alexandria, of course, and in Mesopotamia especially, it was just all-out war between the Gentiles and between the Jews. And the damage, some cities were just left standing with no one in them. Populations decreased. A tremendous number of Jews lost their lives. Trajan, the emperor, really didn't like it because he had worked so hard to have a successful administration, and then he felt the Jews came along and messed it all up. Now he had to get his army in place to calm it all down, and what is this thing, Roman peace thing, and I couldn't even uphold it. So he had a bitter feeling toward the Jews. And the sword indeed did follow the Jews when they were in the diaspora, where they were dispersed to other parts of the world. Then in 132, I think it was, AD, another thing happened that I had overlooked for years. And that was Hadrian was emperor. And there became a problem with the Jews. He didn't like the Jews. In fact, they said he hated the Jews. And I believe that he probably baited them into rebelling. He did two things. He interpreted the law. And he said, regarding circumcision, he said, I'm interpreting that to be a procedure that can only be done on a consenting person. Someone who is 8 days old cannot consent. So in effect, now the Jews have no temple. They have virtually no Jerusalem. Now they can't carry out the function of the law in the very basic ways. And then Hadrian starts embarking on converting Jerusalem into a Roman colony. And that was just more than anyone could take. So a revolution occurred. Again, the Jews lost. They came through from the rebels in Judea. and move through, and they were simply, as it said in prophecy, they were tearing every city apart as they went. They came to Jerusalem, defeated that, decided to reconstruct. Incidentally, there's a lot of excavation of the city at that time going on in Jerusalem right now. Not only did they construct it as a Roman colony, but they renamed it. And for a couple of hundred years, it was not known as Jerusalem anymore. It was Colonia Aelia Capitolina. And Aelius was the family name of Hadrian. Capitolina referred to a cult of a triad of gods that apparently Hadrian was connected to. But here, now the Jews don't even have anything named Jerusalem. It has a Roman name. They built a temple to Jupiter on the Temple Mount, as opposed to the temple. They had a couple of amphitheaters, and they did it up as a Roman city. They brought in a population of people. Incidentally, that prophecy we read just a few minutes ago about Micah and being plowed, there is a coin that was a Roman coin that was produced. They had very common to have like commemorative coins of certain events. And it's a coin showing two oxen pulling a plow and a person behind it. And it has Aelia Capitolina, the abbreviation for it, Colonia, and it was celebrating the laying out of the plans or the beginning of the construction of the Roman city, the Roman colony city. And to think about that, that the Temple Mount would be plowed, the prophet saying it, and then here's this coin they found that shows the very thing. And in the history, they said that Romans typically used that symbol when they were going into an older area and reconstructing it in the terms of Roman order. They were plowing it, replowing it. So many, many things happened throughout the ages, and the city renamed to Aelia Capitolina held that name for about 200 years. And additionally, no Jews were allowed to come in. There were periods of time, generally, Jews were outlawed from being there. So, look at the Jews. Here they've had a rough time since 70 A.D. through about 135 A.D. They've lost Jerusalem. They've lost the temple. They cannot enact a great deal of what they have written down, instructions to do, as in temple worship. They can't do that. As far as the Levitical priesthood, it's gone. They simply have the rabbis. So they very diligently worked to come up with the Talmud, which breaks down into the Torah or the oral law. And that's the bulk. I know it talks about the first five books, but in general, it would be everything that we have in the Old Testament, virtually everything. And then they also have the Mishnah, which is an interpretation of that. And then they have I think it's Gemara, which is an expansion of that. Now, these are the words of men, primarily. In other words, I think we can come to this conclusion, at least I have. You may debate with me, and if you're right, I hope I would agree. And that is, the people today have what Jesus was fighting against in his day, of the Sadducees and the Pharisees letting their traditions rule what they did. Now, there was a council, it's somewhere here, but there was a council of honor, so to speak. 200 sages and prophets were on it, and their sayings would be written down and collected in the Gemara and the Mishnah. I remember one, and that was to enjoy your work. And there was another thing, too, about the same. And then it said, and don't become intimate with the government. Keep the government at an arm's distance. So these are the kinds of interpretations they were living with. A lot of times it was good advice. However, it was earthly advice. So when we look at the Jews today, we have to remember they are in a position of being a crippled religion. And if you wonder, why are they so anxious to get back in Jerusalem? Well, I think that history makes it obvious. If they can get back into Jerusalem, then they can rebuild that temple. They can reestablish all of that worship that once happened, and they can feel that they're a complete religion. I think it's very interesting that over a 2,000-year period that they've been unable to do that. So I hope that that's helped a little bit toward information that would help you in understanding the fulfillment of prophecy. I know that there's much more to the picture in prophecy, but if you include those particular things, I think you'll see that there are many things that stump people, stump me definitely, in Daniel, the book of Daniel, and others that prophesy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Many things are very difficult, but this broadens the data that you can use to examine the fulfillment of those prophecies. Well, I hope that's been of assistance to you. I know it's an unusual lesson. You probably won't forget it, whether it was of value or not. But I do want to close with an invitation. And remember that the Lord was not unfair with the Jewish nation. He gave them a position of preeminence for centuries. And then they were the first ones that he took the message of repentance to. John the Baptist was among them. He was the first one they were the first ones that the gospel was preached to. He didn't forget them. They had every much or even more opportunity than anyone else who was far away. The same opportunities that we all have today to consider our lives in perspective of what God expects of us, and to take the examples that we read in the Bible, especially of those who were not penitent of heart, and to, instead of making the wrong decision and hardening your heart, to allow yourself to repent and to take advantage of the mercy of the Lord and the good blessings that he has. So if you're a person who needs to be baptized, have thought about it, have studied it, and you're ready, tonight's a good night. Or if you're thinking about it and still need someone to talk to or something, there are a lot of people here who would be happy to do that. Or if you're in a situation that you feel that you need the support of the brethren, the forgiveness of the brethren, or anything that you would like to do in a public manner, this is an opportunity for you as we stand and sing.